about is by those who have no experience of living under grace except for what's referred to as the common grace of God. That's a non-saving grace. That's overall people. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." The writer of Lamentations said this in Lamentations 3:22. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Jesus said this of his Father. He says he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, meaning that he has mercy on all. But only the elect, you see, have and will experience the saving grace of God. Only the elect of God are enabled to see God in Christ for what he has done, what he has done for us, and then we gladly receive it. But you see, the rest are blind to the things of God. John, later in this gospel, in chapter 12 and verse 40, says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And that's the subject of this book, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But that's also one of Satan's greatest deceptions concerning the area of grace. To most people who are religious, their concept of grace is just a cleverly disguised system of human works. The prevailing belief in false religion has been to the finished work of Christ, who has established an imputed righteousness. But they think that they have to, it's a sinner's responsibility to add their free will to that, to finish the deal. And so, in having that mindset, their minds start to conjure up all of what is needed in order to be saved, regardless of whether it lines up with the Word of God or not. The error of making these conditions for grace and not as evidence of grace or salvation are deadly. And actually, they cancel out grace. Even the wisest of people can get caught up in these deceptions. There's a term. It's called prevenient grace. And it's a theological concept that's rooted in Augustinian theology. And this illustrates my point. Prevenient grace means to, or prevenient means to precede. So prevenient grace is that which precedes human decision. Whereas Arminian theology, on the other hand, believes that prevenient grace enables one to give God by free will or free choice the ability to choose or reject salvation. They see God and Satan sort of locked up in this mortal combat for the souls of men, where the ending is really uncertain and unknown. They sort of see that God will win some people and Satan will win some people, but when it comes right down to it, the sinner is the one who casts that final vote. The first thing about that is that the all-knowing, all-powerful God seems to have no control over who will inhabit heaven and who will not. The second problem is that it denies the doctrine of divine election and promotes free choice, something that is very clear in Scripture, that it states that sinners by nature don't have the ability to choose good. They have a will, but is it truly free? Scripture says no. Scripture says that our will is in bondage to sin. Sinners can only choose sin. Therefore, their free will is only free to choose sin. Romans 3:12 says, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. My best work before regeneration and conversion, and a matter of fact, my best work even afterwards, is contaminated with sin. God cannot attribute that toward my salvation. Good works, you see, are products of those who are justified before God based on the righteousness of God and the imputed righteousness of Christ to them. Though it's motivated by grace, gratitude, even my works now and even your works now contribute nothing toward your salvation. They're only evidences of it. And the third issue with it is that it pits the creature against the Creator, with the creature holding the advantage. It says that God is obligated to save all people, but we won't let Him. Scripture says that God has already chosen them before the foundation of the earth, and that Christ has already assumed the responsibility for their sins on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit has already sealed them with the promise. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so God in His time would make us willing in the day of His power. And so we have to ask, what is grace? You know, prevenient grace is irresistible grace. It's absolute and eternal. And it's free. It's a free gift. But it's ill-merited. We do nothing to merit it. Some people say unmerited. But you see, unmerited means that we don't deserve anything. We just don't deserve God's favor. No, we do deserve something. And it's, we deserve God's wrath. So it is indeed ill-merited toward the ungodly and the unworthy, those who claim no merit. By nature, we refuse God. Matter of fact, we hate God, it says. But God, by His grace, gives us this free will, and He makes us willing in the day of His power. How did this grace of God come to us? Well, let's look at our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, starting with verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Have you ever, as a believer, tried to tell someone who is an unbeliever what's so unique about Jesus? What is so unique about the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that he is unique because he's both God and man. And in the theological world, this is called a hypostatic union. A hypostatic union. In other words, it's a union between deity and humanity in one person. We see that John says the Word became flesh. Now, the word became is a very important word. When John says that the Word became flesh, he doesn't mean in a sense that Jesus was at that time, he ceased to be one thing and then became another thing. It doesn't mean that he ceased being God in order to become a man. We mustn't think of Jesus becoming man like when Lot's wife, when she looked back at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and became a pillar of salt. Because at that time, that's what she became. She was no longer Lot's wife. She was a pillar of salt. We can't think of it in those terms. We should think of it as when Lot became the father of Moab. Because you see, at the time he became a father, he did not cease to be Lot. And so when we think of the Word become flesh, it did not cease to be the Word. But now he was the Word in the flesh. Jesus became everything that human beings are, but yet without sin. And in becoming human, he retained everything that it means to be God. If we could just get our minds around this, this would be so mind-blowing that we would, just to get a really true glimpse of the significance of Jesus' dual nature, I don't know that we could control ourselves. If we really understood what this is talking about. And especially if you think, here he is, he's God. Perfect, holy. There's no trouble. He's the one that controls. And so now, the Word becomes flesh. Doing so, there was great condescension that he had to endure to become one of us. John says, the Word became flesh. And you might wonder, why didn't he say the Word became a man? Well, a lot of theologians believe that John chose the word flesh to emphasize the extent of Jesus' humility to become one of us. Because the term flesh has a variety of meanings in the New Testament, but here it just means he came in human nature, in our form. It's the Greek word sarx, and it refers to the structure of the human being. The body, the blood, the muscles, the bone, every single thing that makes us human, that's what Christ was made, except I want to make this point again, sinless. John Calvin writes this, when Scripture speaks of man contemptuously, it calls him flesh. Now, though, there be so wide a distance between the spiritual glory of the Word of God and the abominable filth of our flesh. Yet the Son of God stooped so low as to take upon himself that flesh subject to the same miseries as us, to become mortal man. End quote. Just think about what it means to do that. I mean, you ever notice that sometimes we say things, it's sort of almost in a way smart mouth, because we say it sort of loosely. Oh, I'd do that. I'd take care of that. I'd live here or there. And when it comes down to it, it's much harder than you would ever consider. Just think about going to, just immersing yourself into something where all of your creature comforts are taken away, where all the privileges that you have are gone. You know, that, you know, I think it's funny, most of us have a hard time finding a comfy pillow. And we complain when we don't have it. What would you do if there was no pillow? You put your head on a log or a rock. What would you do? We all say, oh, that'd be great. Well, sleep one night like that. Wake up in the morning and tell me how it is. We don't consider what a radical thing this would be. I mean, just imagine going to the streets and living amongst the homeless, living among people who were like us, but in some way we see that we sort of think they're below us. Think about the condescension of Christ and what it required for him to stoop infinitely farther than we could ever think. And yet, in the fullness of time, Jesus didn't have one moment of hesitation to do so. Thinking of this, it just should cause us to want to worship him and adore him more as our Lord and our Savior. I mean, John says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. His condescension not only made him like us, but he came to live with us. The word dwelt in the Greek is the word skenoo, and it means to live in a tent or tabernacle. To live in a tent or tabernacle. And actually, this little word dwelt, this is really the word that makes this passage just erupt with life. John's alluding to the word tabernacling amongst us. We get a clue of what this is like in verse 17, where he mentions the law of God and Moses. But you wonder, what does the law of God and Moses have anything to do with a tabernacle? Well, it has everything to do with a tabernacle. Everything. I mean, James Montgomery Boyce says it very clearly. He says the word refers beyond any question to the portable wilderness tabernacle or the temple of the Hebrew nation. The tabernacle was the center of their worship and the most important single object in their camp. The most important single object in their camp. Now, I can't move on until I describe this, because I think this is just going to get you to understand what it means that he dwelt amongst us. Now, this is what the tabernacle was all about. It was a large rectangular wall structure of curtains on the outside. And there was no one that was allowed in there except for priests. And assuming that you were allowed in there, if you were to walk through the main doorway of this curtained wall, you would see another rectangular structure. But this one was a full tent. This one had the roof and everything to it. Now, in front of that tent or tabernacle, there was an altar of burnt offerings. And beside that was a large basin that was full of water. And it was called the laver, or the sea. It's actually where we get our word lavatory from. But anyways, as you enter the tent, there was a large room with wooden paneled walls, and the wood was covered with gold. And this was known as the holy place. And against the wall to the right was a table called the table of showbread, where 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel were. And against the opposite golden wall was a large lampstand. And that gave off light for the priest while he was ministering in the tabernacle. Now, if you move forward into the tabernacle, up against a large curtain that separated the holy place from a smaller room that stood behind, there was an incense altar. And that represented the prayers of the people, the incense rising up. And then within the holy place of the tabernacle was another inner room. And that was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And judging from its name, you can see that this was the most sacred room of this whole place, the whole tabernacle. No ordinary person could enter this. It was a special dwelling place in the midst of his people for God. During the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness, God appeared as a pillar of cloud or fire in and above the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. It was 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, and 15 feet tall. And there was a thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And this curtain was known as a veil. And it was made of fine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And there were figures of cherubim embroidered into it. And the cherubim, if you want to know, those are angelic beings. And they have the created duty to worship and praise God as to demonstrate his almighty power and majesty. They guarded the throne of God. Not that they guarded God against stuff. They just guarded the holiness of the throne of God. And these cherubim were also in the innermost layer of the covering of the tent. And if you looked up, you would see cherubim figures as well on the ceiling. Well, this word veil in the Hebrew, it means a screen or divider or a separator that hides. Well, what was this curtain hiding? Well, essentially, it was shielding a holy God from sinful man. Whoever entered into the Holy of Holies was entering into the very presence of God. In fact, only the high priest could enter that. Anyone else would die immediately. And even the high priest, God's chosen mediator with his people, could only pass through the veil and enter the sacred dwelling place once a year as prescribed on the prescribed day of atonement. The picture of this veil was that of a barrier. There's a barrier between man and God, showing man that the holiness of God could not be messed around with. God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. and he can tolerate no sin. Even as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to make meticulous preparation before he did. And, you know, they would actually tie a rope around him, and they'd have little bells on his garment. And if they heard that, if he didn't prepare right, he'd also fall dead. And they used the rope to drag him back out. I mean, that's how meticulous it was. He had to wash himself, put on special clothing, burn incense. And he had to get the incense going enough to where the smoke would sort of shield his eyes from the direct view of God. And then he would bring with him blood from the lambs that were sacrificed for the atonement of sin. Now you're probably going, okay, what does this have to do with Jesus Christ? It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Everything about the temple pointed to the Messiah. The laver, the instrument of physical cleansing. But you see, in Christ, we've all been cleansed of our sin so we can enter into the presence of God. If you'd please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 19 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting with verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Isn't that great? With boldness now, because Christ has cleansed us. And then we look at the altar of burnt offerings. This is where the animals would be offered to God to cover sin. But Jesus is spoken by John the Baptist in John 1:29. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The altar of burnt offerings. And then inside the tabernacle, the table of showbread represents God's provision of food for Israel in the desert. But Jesus announces in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger." And he said this while talking to the Pharisees about God's provision of manna in the ancient times in the wilderness. The Israelites. And then we go to the other side of the room, the golden lampstand, which provides light to operate within the tabernacle. And Jesus himself said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then we have the altar of incense, where the priests would pray for the people. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, that Jesus came, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always is offering up prayer for his people. Then the most important of all, the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very holy and presence of God. You see, we don't need the golden ark to represent God anymore. We have Christ. He is the living revelation of God. In John 14:9, Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And then look at what John says in our text. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." God pitched the tent in the middle of the nation of Israel and traveled with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And now the Word became the person of Jesus Christ, and He pitched His tent among Israel for 30 years. And John says, "We beheld His glory." Can you even imagine sitting and listening to the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, to see Him heal the lepers, to give sight to the blind, to make the deaf hear and the lame to walk, to see Him calm a storm, to give life to the dead? And not only that, John, remember, he was part of this inner circle of the three disciples that were able to go to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transformed right before their very eyes. Just think, they beheld the glory of God. And then in the last part of verse 14, it says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What kind of glory, John? Glory as the only begotten of the Father. You see, glory is connected to God. They saw the glory that is possessed by the one who must have the same nature, the same life as God Himself. And He uses the word "only begotten." And I think we need to explain that, because from our perspective, when we think of that, we think that there was a time when He didn't exist, right? We go, "Oh, He's the only begotten. The only begotten." But that's not what it means. The Greek word is monogenes. Monogenes. And the emphasis is actually twofold. First, it means a shared life. What John is saying is that He possessed the life of the Father. He possessed the life of the Father. And, you know, we wonder, what does it mean, only begotten? This word can't simply mean that God brought Him to life and that He's the only one that God ever brought to life. We know that's not true. I mean, when we look at the story of Abraham, it says by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And we see this in Genesis 22. He offered up Isaac, who he received the promise through Isaac. And here, Abraham is offering up the same thing. It says that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. Now, something I have to ask, was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. He had another son, Ishmael. As a matter of fact, Ishmael was born before Isaac. And he was the son of Abraham. Now here, the evidence of this term monogenes means the son of privilege. the son of rights, the son of inheritance. Not only the possessor of the nature of the Father, but also possesses all the inheritance of the Father. Jesus Christ is called the monogenes firstly because he bears the nature of God, of the Father. Secondly, because he has all of the possessions and inheritance of the Father. He is the monogenes, eternally the Son, eternally the heir. That's why Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is the monogenes. And then in John 5, Jesus says, all judgment has been given to me. All the kingdoms and of this world are mine. He bears the Father's nature. And he is the only heir of the Father. So what John is saying is, we saw his glory and it was the same as that one whom it belonged to, the possessor, the true God. We saw that same glory. And then in verse 15, he continues, John bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And you wonder, what did John mean by this? When it came to the birth, John the Baptist was born before Jesus, right? I mean, Elizabeth was pregnant months before Mary was. So John, in regard to birth, was born before Jesus. And then we go to ministry. John begins his ministry before Jesus begins his. So in terms of John's ministry, it came first. But John says, in terms of existence, Jesus existed before me. He ranks higher than me because he existed before me. If he existed before he was born, he is eternal. This is the testimony of the prophet that everyone recognized as the prophet of the eternal Christ. A prophet of the full deity of Christ. So here we have it. We have the Apostle John giving his testimony. He wrote this. But we also have the testimony of John the Baptist, who gave the exact same testimony of Jesus Christ. And then continuing in verse 16, he says, and of his fullness we have all received, and from grace, and grace for grace. The fullness. We received the fullness. His fullness. The Greek word is pleroma. Pleroma. And see, John, he was a great man, a great prophet, but he wasn't the source of God's grace. That can only be found through the Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed to. Jesus, in him was an endless, boundless fullness, a pleroma of grace. All who believe in Jesus Christ would receive the grace of God that alone answers all the spiritual needs. And it wasn't just barely adequate. It was exceeding grace, grace for grace. Now, that term, grace for grace, that causes a lot of discussion. Because when you look at that in the Greek, it seems to be that there's a problem. It's charon anti charitos. Charon anti charitos. Now, we listen to that and we pick out one word, anti, right? In our English, it means against. When we speak of the Antichrist, we think of someone who's opposed to Christ. But here it means something different. John is being more doxological than he is theological. What I think John is meaning by this is, and from his fullness we have received all grace, stacked upon grace upon grace. The grace of Christ is our abundance, and it's in endless supply. It's an endless supply to all who believe. And it's so sad because you get into some circles where they love the gospel, but they slide into works righteousness. They believe that you receive the grace of God, but then you start to think, God can only accept me if I keep all the rules. And so then you have those penalty box Christians. Those Christians who think, oh, I just blew it. I've got to do something to earn God's grace back. I need to do something to get out of this penalty box, or I need to time out. You know, like in hockey, you go into the penalty box and it's for a certain amount of time, and once that time passes, then they can go back out on the ice. Christians tend to do that same thing. They think, if I just stay in this penalty box, this self-imposed penalty box, if I stay here long enough, it'll all be good when I come back out. You're missing grace. You're missing the thing. You never will be worthy. You'll never be good enough. What you need to do is repent, because Jesus Christ has already paid the price. You cannot make yourself worthy by sitting in the penalty box. But you see, that just tends to be human nature. Our nature wants to perform, wants to do something. But the good news is that there's the grace of God. And God's grace is limited. You think that's good news? Listen. It's limited by God, who is limitless. It's only limited by what God can do, and God can do all things. So guess what? It is unlimited, because God is unlimited. You sit there, you have to believe that the limit of God is endless. It's limitless. There is none. What it really comes down to is we got to get over ourselves. Don't we? We just have to get over ourselves. Realizing that we cannot make ourselves worthy. You will never enter heaven based on what you can do. If any of us go to heaven and receive God's favor and grace, it'll be because we are undeserving. And we will never be deserving. It is all of grace. Just get over yourself. There's nothing you can do. And then in verse 17 of our text, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, the law of God is a taskmaster. It sets demanding standards of perfection. And the sinner must measure up to that. It demands nothing less than perfect, continual obedience from cradle to grave or eternal death will come upon for even the smallest transgression. Its motto is do and live, disobey and die. That's the motto of the law. And contrary to most religions, God doesn't grade on a curve. He's a just God. The law was designed to show them that it was impossible to be justified by God or before God based on their law keeping. And so Moses was the mediator of the Mosaic covenant, the lawgiver. Christ, on the other hand, is the mediator of the everlasting covenant of grace, the law satisfier. And that spelled out the gospel, God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. So in order for God to be just and the Savior, His law must be honored. It must be perfectly and continually satisfied. Every precept and every penalty is required to be upheld. The wages of sin is death, and that's the dilemma for the sinner. An eternity of suffering in hell would not atone one iota for his sin. A millennium of suffering by the sinner will not bring him one step closer to satisfying the law as when he began. And even, which is impossible, but even, this is where Pelagius said it was possible for a person to be born and live the perfect life. Here's the kicker. Even if you could keep the law perfectly, God owes you nothing. God would owe you nothing, even if man did have the ability. Luke 19, 9 and 10 says, does he, meaning the master, thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. That's words of Jesus Christ. You see, God's law cannot pronounce a sinner just and righteous based on any of the sinner's obedience. The law can only demand obedience and dispense justice. It's the minister of death. And left to ourselves, we would die self-righteous, trying to satisfy the law. Israel sought through the law to obtain only what Christ could give. And still people today seek to be justified before God by what they do, not understanding Christ has already done. The law of God shows us our sinfulness and our deserving condemnation. And it offers no solution to the sinner. It ministers condemnation to all who seek to be justified by obedience to it. Hebrews 7:19 says, For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Here's the good news. The gospel of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ and how God saves sinners and remains just in doing so. He sent his only begotten Son to satisfy by his obedient suffering and death. He is our substitute and our surety. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised again for our justification, in order that God might be both just and the justifier. He is the Savior. Christ was made the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We must understand that grace chose us in Christ. Grace appointed Christ to be our representative. Grace made us one with Christ in view of his law and justice. Grace sent him to bear our sins on the cross in his own body and make satisfaction for the law and the justice for and made justice for us. And all of this from him who the Father glorified supremely and was in the bosom of the Father. If you'd please turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. The Father's glory was in the mind of Christ when he went to the cross. And here, Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, he was thanking. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And here we go. "To the glory of God the Father." Why did he do this? To declare the Father to his elect. His death satisfied the debt owed by his church and established the only righteousness whereby a just and holy God could remain just to justify the ungodly. He met the standard of righteousness required by God for every sinner. Grace and truth declared it so. And finally, in verse 18, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, at first glance, we might look at this and think, wow, this came out from out of left field. Why would John so abruptly bring up the fact that no one has seen God? Well, there may be two reasons. First of all, if Exodus 33 and 34 is the backdrop for these verses, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, God's response was that no man could see him and live. And secondly, verse 18 wraps up the chasm of John's instruction by taking us back to verse 1. We cannot know the invisible God unless he reveals himself to us. And that he has done in the Word. Jesus, the Word, who is the only Son of God. The one who is with God, in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him to us. The thing is that no one has seen the essence of God in his unmitigated glory. No one has gotten a vision of God other than the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Their vision had always had to be obscured. It could have been just the glory of God around the throne. No one can see it. Remember the cherubim. The seraphim would have two wings that cover the eyes, two would cover the feet, and two they flew with. They were in the presence of God, but they could not look on the full glory of God. It's a terrifying experience. Why are you saying this, Brendan? I mean, won't we see God face to face? We will. Because now he is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The expression, he has declared him. That might be better rendered that he has exegeted him. Exegesis is the explanation of gospel text in the scripture. It comes from the Greek word exegeomai. And so what's happening here is Jesus, by his incarnation, has explained the Father to us. He didn't just do it with words. He did it with his actions. You know, so many of us think, oh, you know, I just have to talk the talk. No, you need to walk the walk too. We need to explain who Jesus Christ is by not only our words, but by our actions. You know, we always often think, well, no one's looking. You'd be surprised who's looking. And we always go, well, God knows. No, there are times when you do things that you think no one is seeing, and someone does. And your testimony is taken down by that. We need to do what our Father has put before us to do. And we need to know that through all this, the only way that we can know the Father is through Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And in John 5:23, Jesus states that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, one of the things that you see with all the cults is the first thing they want to do is attack the deity of Christ. And when you don't have the deity of Christ, you don't have the ability to heaven. There will be no one that can see God apart from Jesus Christ. There's an insider movement now where people are changing the term Father and Son because they find that the Muslims think that's very offensive. And that in itself has just perverted the gospel to the core. Because it's fine to explain what a term means, but it's not fine to change the terms in which God reveals himself to us through his Son. John didn't write these things for our curiosity or to stimulate our intellectual discussions. John wants us to know Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, so that all who will believe in him will have eternal life. And no matter if this world accepts or rejects, part or whole, we are the world's witness. I started talking in this sermon about the evidence. All the evidence in the world will not convince the natural man to convert. He can't because he's unable to. He's unable to convert himself. Only God can save. And God has chosen us to be the witnesses in salvation to his elect. Our job is to witness by word, by deed, by prayer. And God will convert the sinner to Christ. That's whether it's our children, family members, neighbors, co-workers, people we run into. We bear witness. Anytime you bear witness to God and to Jesus Christ, you have to understand that God uses that. He uses it as a witness to bring dead sinners to life so that they believe. But he also brings witness of condemnation to those who reject. We are the stench of death to some. And we are the fragrance of life to others. This should give us great freedom in thinking that what we need to do is present the truth, the glorious truth. And you don't need to know everything before you go and evangelize. You just need to know the only begotten Son who dwelt among us to carry our transgressions. We are his witnesses in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for delivering us from the bondage. We ask, Lord, that we would just, in grateful response to your glory, that we would enjoy what you have given us, that we would bless your name for it. We just pray that we would be found faithful to the truth, to the message that talks about purity that only comes from God. That there is no purity that comes from the achievement of man. We ask that you'd focus us, Lord, that we would have all reliance on Jesus Christ and all confidence in his saving work. Lord, help us to be faithful to the end. Help us to understand the gospel better and have such a burning in our soul that we would be confident with the message that we bring to the world. For we are your witnesses. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.